1 Timothy chapter 1, and Paul is writing this letter, again, not to a specific church per se, as he did oftentimes in his other epistles, but this begins what was known as the pastoral epistles, where he is writing to individuals. 1 and 2 Timothy, obviously he's writing to Timothy. The book of Titus is the other epistle that's linked with the pastoral epistles, and he's writing to Titus. He's writing to these men about instructing them about proper conduct within the church and how these guys were to be continuing on the work and the ministry there within the churches that they were at. Timothy is left back in Ephesus. And there were some rumblings going on in the church at Ephesus, some things that were cropping up, just as Paul had basically told the elders of Ephesus when he passed by and met with them and said, you know, when I depart, there's going to be wolves that are going to come up within the church there and seek to lead you astray in false teachings, false doctrines. And so Paul is writing to Timothy for him to contend and to fight for the faith here. Fight the good fight. Don't back down. Don't just kind of get bowled over here. You've got to fight the good fight here, because there's things that are going to come contrary to the Word of God that you need to stand for. It's interesting that as Paul is writing this, again, just, you know, Timothy was just a dear friend, a disciple, a companion to Paul. It's interesting that out of all his, you know, writings and greetings that he made in his other epistles, that Timothy's name appears in his greetings more times than any other person. And so Paul had a real, you know, friendship and real solid relationship with this guy, Timothy. And it's interesting that Timothy came from Lystra. And it was in Lystra that Paul experienced probably one of his most difficult circumstances. It was there in Lystra that he was stoned. And he was taken outside the city and basically left for dead. Here's Lystra, you know, the place. And he endured probably his most difficult of circumstances, but yet it's also out of Lystra that God raises up this young man, Timothy, this disciple, that becomes just the most faithful and solid companion for Paul in his travels and in his ministries. I just love that. Isn't that great? How God just kind of takes things out of the ashes, you know, out of the pile of just garbage that sometimes happens in our lives, and he turns it around for good. Uses those circumstances and brings good out of it. That's what Paul is experiencing here. Well, let's read through the first seven verses. We went through those last week, but in case you weren't here, let's read through them, and then we'll pick it up in verse 8, where we left off. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. And so, again, there's those that were coming into the church, and they were beginning to expound on things and teach things that they really didn't even have a solid grasp of. It's believed that there were those that were trying to take the law and put people back under the law and say, you need to do this, and you need to follow that. You need to live this way if you're going to be right before God. And so Paul had to come and counter this and give the right teaching about those things, because he says there in verse 5, the purpose of the commandment is love. It's not meant to be a burden. It's not meant to be a heavy. The purpose is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience. Because when there were those that were coming and trying to put people under law and say, you got to do this, you got to do that, what did that do? That resulted in just guilt and condemnation. Oh, no, I'm not good enough. I can't live up to that standard. And it just brought guilt and condemnation. But Paul says the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, having a good conscience that comes through right doctrine and right teaching. We're going to get into what this is all about and the solid doctrine and the right teaching as we go through this chapter. But look at verse 8 now, because here he kind of turns the corner now and really begins to touch on this issue of legalism and the use or the right use of the law. And he says in verse 8 here, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So Paul now begins to show the purpose of the law. The law is good, he says, if one uses it lawfully. I think a lot of people debate over this and think, you know, well, now that we're in the New Testament and we've had Jesus come and down a cross and save us of our sin, what's the purpose of the law? Do we just dismiss the law then? That's barbaric. It's kind of old-fashioned. It's Old Testament. Sometimes we think that way and we wonder, what place does the law have? Paul says the law is good. The law is not evil. The law is not meant to be this thing that we just kind of shake off and go, oh, that thing was scary, man. I want nothing to do with the law any longer. See, here's the deal. The law is, in a sense, then like an X-ray. The X-ray comes, it shows and reveals that break that we have, you know. You've hurt your arm. Oh, man, I don't know what's going on with it. You get an X-ray done. Suddenly you see, oh, there's a bone that's going this way, and it should be going that way. That's not good. And then when you have revealed to you what's going on, that there's a break, what do you do? Do you take that X-ray then and go, oh, thank you for this X-ray. Let me wrap that X-ray around my arm. That's going to make me better now. I'll take this X-ray and I will apply it to myself, and that's going to make me better. No, that'd be foolish, wouldn't it? That'd be ridiculous, right? We don't do that. The X-ray simply reveals the break. And that's the purpose of the law. It reveals our sin. It's not meant to save people, but it's meant to show people how much they need to be saved. Understand that, okay? The law is not meant to save people. It's meant to show people how much they need to be saved. That's what the law does. The law has no ability to change a person's condition or situation. Holding to the law can give an appearance of holiness, and that's where a lot of the people, what they were doing in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the scribes, even these false teachers that came in the church, they had an appearance of holiness because they said, look, I live by the law. Oh, I don't do that. You're going and doing this? You're eating that stuff? I don't do that because I follow the law. And they looked spiritual. It gave an appearance of holiness, but the problem was it still left the heart tainted. It couldn't do anything inwardly for the person. The law then, again, as another analogy, is like a mirror. It shows that we are stained from sin. When we look in a mirror and we see the dirt on our face, do we take that mirror off the wall and begin to rub our face with the mirror? Oh, I'm going to clean myself up. I've just seen the dirt I've got on my face. I'm going to take that mirror and clean myself up with it. It's not going to do anything. What do? Well, we grab that soap. We grab that water and we begin to scrub and wash ourselves right away. We don't want to be walking around dirt on our face. That's just not good. And the law acts the same way. It reveals our sin, but so as to drive us to that which will remove our sin and make us clean. And that's where the glorious gospel message comes in. And we're going to talk about that shortly here, okay? We're going to focus a bit on this gospel message. So the law is good if one uses it lawfully, uses it properly. The Ten Commandments, the laws written in the Old Testament, those things were good, weren't they? Weren't they good? Wouldn't it be great to live by those things and to keep those things? That would be a good life. They're not bad. They're not wrong. But we understand, if I try to live by those things, if my righteousness before God depends on keeping those things, I'm in trouble. Because those things reveal my sin. I see that I break those things. Paul goes on to say in verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. He says there in verse 9 that the law is not made for a righteous person. A 50-hour or a 50 kilometer an hour speed limit sign is not made for the one that's driving 40 kilometers an hour. It's made for me. Okay? That's who it's made for. It's made for the one that is not quite following that accurately and fully. It reveals, 50 kilometers an hour? I think I'm not doing that. I'm breaking the law. I better get on that. Every time I'm driving my wife, she's always like, what's the speed limit? You know, just acting like she doesn't know, right? Just to see if I know, because she knows I'm not quite abiding by that. I always play dumb, but it doesn't work. But it reveals to the person that thinks he's doing fine that he's not. And he's actually guilty of breaking the law. Now, first of all, there is no righteous person apart from the righteousness that's found in Jesus Christ. Understand that. The law is not made for, when Paul says the law is not made for a righteous person, it's not intended for them. Understand that there's no one righteous in themselves. Okay? There is nobody like that. Look at Romans chapter 3, and you'll see very clearly there is no one that's righteous in and of themselves in the things that they do or the things that they apply to their lives apart from Jesus Christ. But thus, the law is not for one who had already recognized his sin and turned to Christ. That person is no longer under the law, but should now walk in the Spirit. Look at what Galatians 5, verse 13 to 18 says. It says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all, the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law." So the law is not for one who had already recognized his sin and turned to Christ. Again, as we see, that person is not under the law any longer. The law is not intended for those who remain, the law is intended for those who remain unconvinced of their sin. That's who the law is for. The person walks around and says, "Oh, I'm doing fine. I'm a good person. I live a good life. I'll be fine with God in that day. I'll go to heaven because I do this, because I've done that." The law is meant for those that remain unconvinced of their own sinfulness and unrighteousness. Now, in these two verses that we've read, verse 9 and 10, Paul lists 14 people who were guilty of breaking God's law and were thus condemned under the law. And to the proud and self-righteous, you need to give them the law to lead them to their guilt before God, but so as to ultimately bring them to the grace that's found in Jesus Christ. So the law is intended for those that are proud and self-righteous. You give them the law. You pair themselves up against the law to see that, they recognize, I'm guilty of that. I've broken that. What does that mean? I'm a sinner. I'm guilty before God. I'm not righteous. And it's interesting that as Paul lists these 14 people, or 14 characteristics of sin, Paul seemed to parallel the very 10 commandments found in Exodus chapter 20. The first four of those commandments deal with our relationship to God, and the next six deal with our relationship to our fellow men. So notice here, in these verses, we see the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above." Number three, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And number four, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And so notice that first list that he gives, all those four commandments that we see here are summed up in these things that he says. The lawless and insubordinate, they've gone against God. They have other gods before him. And it's for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane. Those characteristics, those sins, basically are summed up in those first four commandments. And then we look at the next six commandments. Honor your father and your mother. Shall not murder. Don't commit adultery. Shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. And so Paul then begins to list some of these other things. Look at this here. Honor your father and your mother. And he says that there are those that are murderers of fathers and mothers. I think basically you can't dishonor your mother or father any more than killing them. That would be pretty dishonoring, wouldn't it? And so that's summed up right there. And then you shall not murder again, just tied in with the murderers of fathers and mothers. And then manslayers, he says. You shall not commit adultery. So he lists fornicators and sodomites. That's certainly in that category. You shall not steal. He mentions kidnappers. That would be stealing. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And he mentions those that are liars and perjurers. Now, the only one that Paul did not give a direct correlation to was this 10th commandment, do not covet. And that's interesting because all these commandments have to do with actions. They're of an outward nature. But yet this 10th commandment delves in deeper. It goes beyond just an outward action. It deals with the matter of the heart. It deals with our attitudes. Do not covet. That's not something that's done on an outward action. It's something that's done in the heart inwardly. Very interesting. People can try to put on a front and put on a show of carrying out the law. But God goes much deeper than just an outward act. He goes into the heart. He says, what's going on in the heart here? Because we can hide a lot of things, can't we? But God sees, God knows, and he says, I don't care so much about how you look as to what's going on inwardly in the heart. And so Paul then, and it's interesting that this commandment of do not covet was the one that really just nailed Paul. You know, that was the one that got to him. In Romans 7, verse 7, he mentions how he wouldn't have known sin unless the law said clearly, do not covet. It was then that he realized, oh, I'm breaking the law. That one just nailed him. So Paul does at the end of verse 10, he includes at the end of this list, he says, anything that is contrary to sound doctrine. Anything that is contrary to sound doctrine. A person can do everything to try and look clean and pure, but there will always be the issue of the heart. There will always be the struggles inwardly, because apart from Christ, we are ruled by the flesh. So sound doctrine, he says. Anything that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, that sound doctrine, that word he uses, the Greek word, is this word hugiaino. Hugiaino. And it means to be sound, to be well, to be in good health. It's where we get our English word hygiene from. Sound doctrine. Linked to hygiene, linked to cleanliness, to be sound, to be well, to be in good health. And so to be following sound doctrine should result in right living, is what Paul is saying. They are connected here. There should be a laying aside of all these things that are a characteristic of sin, that is to do with the flesh. There should be a laying aside of those things. And when you are following sound doctrine, living by sound doctrine, right teaching, it should reflect in the way that you are living. Sometimes we think, oh, well, I don't want to come across as being too holy or, you know, too spiritual. It's not, again, putting on an act, but there should be a change and there should be a difference. There should be a standard for the Christian. Listen to what David Guzik says. I like this. He says, many people will condemn anyone with standards, especially higher standards, as being a legalist. Having standards and keeping them does not make us legalists. Obedience doesn't make us legalists. We are legalists when we think what we do is what makes us right before God. That's a good quote. Because sometimes there are those that will look at you and go, what, you're trying to live by the word here? You don't do this because you're trying to walk in obedience? Oh, you're just a, you know, goody-two-shoes, or you're just a legalist. Loosen up a little bit. No, it's not being a legalist. It's being a Christian who desires to walk in obedience to our Heavenly Father and in accordance to the Word of God. That should never be a worry or a fear to us to say, well, I don't want to really come across this way. There should be a higher standard for the Christian. And it doesn't mean that you're being some fundamentalist freak or some, you know, legalist. It means that you're being a child of God who wants to obey and please your Heavenly Father. That's how we should be living. And then look at verse 11, and he says that again at the end of verse 10, or anything that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. You see, Paul has been entrusted with a glorious gospel, not a system of laws. It was not a wacky, empty teaching as mentioned earlier, but rather a healthy teaching in accordance to sound doctrine. And that promotes spiritual health, as we've seen. That's what sound doctrine does. It promotes the spiritual health for us. This gospel, you know what the word gospel simply means? It means good news. That's the very word gospel. It means good news. And it's the good news of Jesus Christ. See, the law cannot produce righteousness, but the gospel can because it's Christ-centered. It's all about His grace. And this is the gospel message, people. If you've wondered, what is the gospel exactly? I hear about the gospel, you know, we talk about the gospel, but exactly what is the gospel? The gospel message is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of which we were all in that category. That He came to this earth as one of us, and He died on a cross, and He rose again 3 days later, signifying the life that we can have in Him through the work He did in defeating sin on the cross. It's all about His grace. He alone paid for our sins, and He alone is worthy to take up that throne in our lives. We're not saved by living by some rules and regulations, but by letting Christ rule in our life as our Lord and Savior. And all this has been done and accomplished by His incredible grace. We didn't deserve any of this, and we couldn't earn any of that. You know, Paul would write in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, I like this, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In it, in the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God by which we can now stand righteous before Him because Jesus Christ came and did the work for us. This is glorious. I think that's the word Paul used, isn't it? The glorious gospel. This is what it was. And Paul was so very compelled to guard this incredible truth and reality of the gospel. You know, Paul once lived by the letter of the law. Remember his life before coming to Christ. He lived by the letter of the law. You look at Philippians chapter 3, and you see his credentials laid out. How next to the law, he was just perfect. But he saw the glorious gospel as being a much better way. See, who needs the law to beat us down when we have the grace of God through Jesus Christ to lift us up? Think about that. I don't know about you, but I don't want the law to beat me down and just to show I'm guilty. I need the grace of God to lift me up and to see what I have in and through Jesus Christ. That's the glorious way. That's the better way. That's why Paul could say it's the glorious gospel. And this letter that Paul is writing is filled with his desire to preserve this gospel, to keep it intact, to not let anybody come and taint it or change it or add to it. You can't add to it. We see Paul use this word doctrine 8 times in this letter. He uses it 15 times total in those pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. He was concerned about doctrine. He was concerned about the doctrine staying intact and staying all about Jesus Christ, the gospel. And then look at what Paul says in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. You see, Paul was just so very stoked to be actually in a place where God had called him and enabled him to share this gospel. He was just excited about that. Now notice this. Paul says that Jesus has enabled him. There was a calling in Paul's life. And you see, with God's commands comes his enabling. If God has called you to something, God will enable you to carry that out and to do it. He'll never call you to something that you cannot do. And if you think you cannot do something, well, you're not understanding how big and how great our God is, who can enable you to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Amen? Basically, what I'm saying is that you're just kind of without an excuse. The Lord calls you to something. We're quick to think of the excuses, right? And this is cool because God didn't choose Paul based on a great list of credentials, right? It wasn't a special talent that God saw in Paul where he said, "Ooh, I could really use that." No. Rather, Paul said this in verse 12, because he counted me faithful. Think about that. Paul just says, God called me, God enabled me to be a messenger of this gospel because he counted me faithful. Faithful. Now, I like that. Because like I said, we are usually quite quick to point out to God the reasons why we're a bad choice. God, you don't want to have me do this, do you? Come on now. Do you see what I'm capable of? Come on. I'm the wrong person for that job. I don't have the qualifications to do that. I'm not the right person for that. I know I've been asked to teach Sunday school, but that deals with kids. I can't do that, Lord. That's not my gifting. That's not my calling. We're quick to put on the excuses. You ever have those conversations with God, right? We're quick to lay out the excuses and to say, I can't do that. But here's what Paul indicates, stood out on his resume. He was counted faithful. That's why God called him. God didn't call him because he said, I know, Paul, that you will be really good at this. Or you just have these giftings that, you know, nobody else has. You can really be... He was counted faithful. It's awesome. Because this is something, check this out. I like this because this is something that everyone and anyone can do to be faithful. Right? Faithful. Well, I just don't really, that's just not my, no. It's a matter of your choice. You can choose to be faithful, or you can choose not to be faithful. I may not be gifted in doing a lot of things, but I can choose to be faithful, and God can work through that. And that's what it was for Paul, that God said, Paul, I'm going to use you, and you're going to do great things. But it's not because of your credentials or your abilities, because I count you faithful. You're going to serve me faithfully. That's what God is looking for. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. It's required in stewards that one be found faithful. Not that one be found with the greatest abilities or talents, but one be found faithful. Simple, right? I like that. Because what that does then is it brings us all into the picture to say, God, if you want to do something, if you're calling me to something, then God, you're going to work it out. And you're going to do this in me and through me. And all you're needing from me is for me to be faithful. Awesome. And Paul says that in verse 12, putting me into the ministry, that Jesus Christ, our Lord, put me into the ministry. Again, Paul recognized that this was all a work of the Lord. It was God who called him, God who enabled him, and put him in that position of sharing the gospel. And it's important that the things we do because the Lord has called us to do it. There have been many people that have ran ahead and tried to do something by their own merit and by their own efforts. And it's only hurt themselves and hurt others because they did it apart from the Lord. Some have done things out of a selfish ambition, thinking that it'll be a platform to greater things. or popularity or fame. Ooh, if I can just do that job or have that position, then this will really be a great springboard to build me up and make me known. Some people have served in church and served in ministry with that kind of ambitious attitude and heart. It's important that you do what you do because God has called you to do it. But it's important that you make yourself available to say, God, what are you calling me to do here? Lord, how can I be a functioning part of the body? Understand again that we are all the body of Christ here. And when you look at a body works and operates together. And every person, every part of the body has a function to play. It's not separate. You know, I don't just kind of go, I'm going to leave my hand here and just let it do its thing and I'm going to be over here with the rest of the body. It's all operating together in unity. Every person has its functioning part. Some parts are internal. They're not seen. But you're thankful they're there because without them, the body would cease to function. Some people do things in a way where it's not maybe seen, but it's vital. It's a vital work and operation of the body, but every person has its part. People, I pray that you guys are asking, God, what have you called me to be and to do in this body? What is my function here? See, every person has a part. Every person needs to be doing their part for the body to be healthy and strong and functioning in the way it's intended to. And this word ministry, again, like I say, some people have kind of abused that and thought, oh, I can do something so that I can build myself up or make myself known. But this word that Paul says that he thanks the Lord for putting me into the ministry, that word ministry, you know, it's interesting because it didn't carry the connotation of a lofty position. The word ministry simply meant service. Service. Sometimes we can think, ooh, if only I could be in the ministry. And we use this as like a big recognition, you know. Ooh, I'm in the ministry. So now you need to do what I say. Because I'm a minister in the ministry. And that's how we think sometimes, right? We tend to elevate those ministers. I thank you that you don't do that here. In fact, not at all. I'm glad for that. But we think sometimes that that's the position. But Paul says, when he's saying this, put me into the ministry, this is not some kind of thing where he's going, ooh, the ministry, oh, angels singing, you know. He wasn't putting up like, oh, look at me, I'm in the ministry. He's saying, I thank the Lord that he put me in a place of disservice. I'm a slave. This was Paul's heart. This is how Paul is communicating this. I'm thankful that he just called me to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Just to work in this service for the Lord. So Paul is identifying this. And for Paul, this was just a real joy. This is what it was all about for Paul. He just was so thankful and ecstatic that he got to serve the Lord and carry out the gospel to people. To reveal this truth, this good news to people. Paul was ecstatic over that. That was a pleasure and a joy to him. And then in verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You know, Paul is even more amazed now at his present position because of his past predicament. He's even looking at his life going, oh, I can't believe that I get to do this, especially considering what kind of person I was. Do you ever think sometimes that your past will disqualify you from being used of the Lord? Maybe some of you have sat here and thought, you know, I would do this, but I've just lived a rough life. I've got a very dark past. I just don't think I can do these things. Hey, look at Paul's example. And you're simply not realizing or experiencing then the power of the gospel, where he takes tainted, sinful lives that are dead in sin and he makes them alive again through the power of Jesus Christ. There's no person that has sinned too great to be used of the Lord in a great way. Look at what Charles Spurgeon says. I like this. After Paul was saved, he became a foremost saint. The Lord did not allot him a second-class place in the church. He had been the leading sinner, but his Lord did not therefore say, "Well, I save you, but I shall always remember your wickedness to your disadvantage." Not so. He counted him faithful, putting him into the ministry and into the apostleship so that he was not a whit behind the very chief of the apostles. Brother, there is no reason why, if you've gone very far in sin, you should not go equally far in usefulness. Praise the Lord. That's exactly what God loves to do. You might have been the worst of sinners, but Jesus Christ can make you one of the chief of the saints. And say, "Well, yeah, you went that far that way, but I'm going to take you this far this way now and use you mightily." Hallelujah. That's the gospel. That's the power of the gospel right there. By his grace. It's not us digging ourselves out of a hole, just finally getting to the top and going, "Oh, I've just expended all my energy now. I'm going to be no good." It's God plucking us out and seating us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1. It's glorious. Now check out Paul's past here. He says he was a blasphemer. He spoke evil or irreverently towards Jesus and towards his followers. We use that word today to speaking against God, but in this time it was used to speak even against other people and the followers of Christ. It says that he was a persecutor. Paul went after the church to bring it down and destroy it. He was just adamant about just making Christians suffer. He was an insolent man, he says. And that's more accurately rendered as violently arrogant. These three things that Paul mentioned, it has an ascending level of evil or wickedness. The first one was just a matter of words, blasphemy. The second was taking action physically, being a persecutor. Whereas the third, an insolent man, was showing just outright cruelty or abuse, just really without any remorse, just going for it, carrying out some wicked atrocities. But notice the middle part of verse 13. This word "but" in the Bible carries a lot of weight. And when he uses this, it just turns things around. Look at my past. Yeah, it was bad. But, let's turn this around here. But, he says, "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Paul could have dwelt on his past sins. He could have been hindered by his previous actions. But Paul would rather dwell on the mercy that has been shown to him through Jesus Christ. This first chapter, as we'll see here, is filled with this reminder of God's mercy for us. That's available to us. It's been shown to us. Now mercy is not shown only to those who sin in ignorance. Paul says that I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. It's not just shown to those who sin in ignorance. Mercy, understand this, is available to all who will call out to the Lord in repentance. Now, Paul's ignorance and unbelief did not excuse him for his sin, but he states how doing the sin in ignorance and unbelief invited the mercies of God all the more, because he was doing it without a proper perspective on things. He thought he was glorifying God through it. He thought he was doing the Lord God's work. He sinned in this way ignorantly and in unbelief. He didn't have a belief in Jesus, but it invited the mercies of God all the more. But understand that the mercies of God is available and attainable by all and for all. To all that say, "I'm a sinner. I've broken your commands, God. I'm guilty before you. Lord, I call out to you and I need to put my trust in the work that you did for me on the cross. And his mercy is poured out to us. Mercy, once again, not getting what we deserve. But grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy means we don't get what we deserve. We deserved hell. We deserve judgment. His mercy comes in. We don't get it. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. We didn't deserve to be saved. We didn't deserve to be a child of God. We didn't deserve to have eternity in heaven. But we get that through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now, his ignorance wasn't the thing that saved Paul. It was purely the grace of God, as mentioned already. And this he received in abundance by faith in love through Christ Jesus. And he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Here now, this is a unique phrase that's used in the New Testament. This is a faithful saying, he says. It's used only in the pastoral epistles, and it's used 5 times. It's the only time that you'll see it. It's a unique phrase here. But if you hear something that the Apostle Paul is saying, hey guys, this is a faithful saying, then it means basically it's time to give your attention, perk up and take note now, because this is going to be good. If he's saying, let me just tell you this, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, it's time for us to go, oh, okay, get my pen out, get my notepad out, this is going to be good. Brace yourself, this is going to be good. It's worthy of all acceptance. In other words, receive this. If you have not taken this truth in, it's time to do so because it's worthy of all acceptance. So what is this faithful saying? It's just that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hallelujah. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Imagine first off that Jesus just actually came into the world. He gave up the glories of heaven. He gave up the throne in heaven, exaltation by the angels. He gave that up to come into a sin-stained world riddled with fallen humanity. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have wanted to touch that with a 10-foot cosmic pole. I would have been like, no way. Send Gabriel, let him do this stuff. Man, I'm not going. But Jesus came into the world to his own creation that rejected him. And he came to save sinners. You know, isn't it funny how people try to clean themselves up so as to be saved? Have you ever talked to people that say, yeah, you know what, I'm really considering Jesus, but there's just a few things I need to get in line first. No, you're missing it. You're missing the gospel that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to save the righteous. He didn't come to save those that had it all together or that no longer was battling with sin. He came to save sinners. He came to save those who were sinking in sin. I love what in Luke chapter 15, verse 2, that the Pharisees and the scribes complained at Jesus, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. They were shocked. What's this guy doing? He's sitting having a meal with sinners. Jesus is thinking, oh man, I can't wait for you guys to read 1 Timothy when Paul writes that. They're all thinking, Paul, he's with us. Oh, I know, but man, it's going to get good. But just thinking, guys, I came to the world for these people. He didn't come to say those that were well. He says those that are well, they're not the ones that need a doctor. The sick are the ones that need a physician. Jesus came to be that doctor, to bring the cure and the remedy for sin. Jesus came to save sinners. If you're going to come to Christ, you need to realize that you are a sinner in need of saving. You can't come to Christ in any other way. You know, Jesus is not the final piece to the puzzle. You don't sit there and go, well, I'm getting it together. I'm getting my act together, and then I'm going to come to Jesus. He's not the final piece to the puzzle. He's the beginning. He's the middle. He's the end. He's everything in between. He's all that you need. It's all in Jesus Christ. And if you've not done it yet, you need to call out to Him. You need to recognize your sin apart from Jesus Christ. You need to give your life to Him, yield before Him, and say, Jesus, I need You. You came to save me. I'm a sinner. And I'm trying to put it together. I'm trying to live right, but I can't do it apart from You. We need Jesus. And Paul was grateful for this reality because he saw himself as the chief of sinners. Now, this is an interesting conclusion that Paul came to, because early on in his ministry, he looked at himself a little bit differently. He says earlier on in his ministry in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And then later on in the ministry, as he grew a little bit, he came to this conclusion, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. So he says, first of all, I'm the least of the apostles. Then he says, I'm less than the least of all the saints. But now what does he say near the end of his ministry here in verse 15? I am the chief of sinners. Do you see that progression he makes? Did Paul deteriorate spiritually as he got older? Did Paul become more wicked as he got older? No. I think he simply grew closer to the Lord and saw more and more the perfection of Jesus Christ and his own flaws in light of Him. The closer he got to Jesus, the closer he got to perfection, he realized, I'm imperfect. To where he would just basically say, I'm the chief of sinners. How many times do we kind of look at ourselves and go, I'm doing pretty good? How many of us would be quick to say, man, I'm the best of the sinners? Ooh, be a little bit different slant on things, wouldn't it? Be a tough thing to say. But Paul says, I'm the chief of the sinners. He put himself in a category where he said, I couldn't get any worse. I'm a sinner. And notice he didn't say, I was the chief. He says, of whom I am chief. Present tense. Next to Jesus Christ, he saw himself as just a sinner. You know, I get to have the chance to come in here on Thursdays, and I do a little drop-in hockey with the students here. And from 3 to 4 on Thursdays, I play hockey with the 3rd and 4th graders right in the gym here. And it's fun. And as I play hockey next to them, I'm quite the superstar. I really am. I'm going to videotape it someday. I'll show you. The moves I can put on these guys, the hip checks, they're great. And then from 4 to 5, I have the 5th to 7th graders come in. And I play hockey with them. And then I begin to see I'm not quite the superstar that I thought I was. Some of these guys get really good. But now, if I were to go and play hockey with the Sedin twins, let's say, I'd say, you can't get a worse hockey player. I'm the worst. I'm the lowest of the lowest. I'm not worthy to even hold the stick, you know, next to the Sedin twins. And let's be praying for the Sedin twins, by the way, tonight. But you see, when we compare ourselves to the wrong standard, we can tend to think we're doing pretty good. But the closer that Paul got to Jesus Christ and the perfection of Jesus, the more that he realized, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. I'm the chief of sinners. However, he says again in verse 16, however, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Here's what Paul kept coming back to, that he was able to stand before God and be a minister of this glorious gospel simply because of the mercy of God. This is why Paul included this important attribute of God in his greeting at the beginning of 1 Timothy. We talked about it last week. He always would would start his letters by saying grace and peace to you. But here in 1 Timothy he says grace, mercy, and peace to you. Because as he got to the end of his life, he realized, thank you for your mercy, Lord. I need it daily. Thank you that I can stand here by your mercy. Thank you that I've obtained mercy. And by your mercy, I can do these things for you, Lord. He realized how important it was. And Paul understood that he was on display as an example of the patience and long-suffering of God. That people could look at Paul and say, wow, if that guy can get saved, then there's hope for me. How cool is that? Many of you are on display for people to look at and say, man, if that guy can get saved, then there's something to this God thing. There's something to this Christianity. If that guy's life can turn around like that, then there's life in this gospel message that I've been tuning out. There's hope for me. That's what Paul is saying here, that me in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. I pray that every single one of you guys are living your life in a way where you can portray and proclaim the mercies of God in your life and the grace of God that's at work in your life, that people can look at you and say, wow, praise the Lord for this transformation and change. If God can do that in you, then maybe he can do that in me. Paul's saying, look at my life. Look at what I've done in the past. Look at what I've been through. If God can do this in me, then he can do it to anyone. And he will. He can. And Paul is, as he's talking about this and writing about this, he's just so overcome that he just breaks into spontaneous praise now. Look at verse 17. He can't contain himself. He just goes on to say, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, Timothy, I'm back now. I just had to break away for a second because God is so good. Paul just can't contain it. He did that often in his writings, you know. He's writing about the goodness and the grace of God. And he just can't contain himself. He just begins to break forth into praise. Wouldn't that be great if we did that more with each other? We just start sharing with people about the goodness of God. I'm not saying, you know, to get weird or anything. Just be like somebody's in mid-conversation just going, hallelujah, praise the Lord, woo! Come over here, everybody, you got it, man, God's good. I mean, that might freak people out. I'm not saying go to that extreme. But when people start with one another, we're just sharing about the goodness and the grace of God, just praise the Lord. Hallelujah, isn't God good? He is so awesome. Oh, I love him, praise the Lord. And just to be proclaiming the praises of our King. Oh, how good God is. You know, we were going to break this down a little bit in verse 17, but just take it home and meditate on that, because it's cold in here. I know you guys are shivering, and so I'm just going to keep moving. Verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Now, Paul used that same word as he did in verse 3, that word charge. It meant to give strict orders from a superior officer. Paul was charging Timothy here to fight the good fight. But this wasn't something being asked of Timothy that was out of his league or out of the blue. This was something that had been prophesied to Timothy previously. Now, we're not sure if this was a prophecy of a predictive nature foretelling Timothy of a future ministry that he'd be carrying out, or if it was more in the line of an encouraging word for Timothy to continue on in this service to the Lord, because prophecy, we understand, is that which builds up one another. Look at what 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. We understand that prophecy can be of a predictive nature. God will still work through that today. But oftentimes, speaking forth prophecy is just an exhortation, which means a building up of the body. It's an encouraging word. As we gather together on Wednesdays, we're spending time just in worship before the Lord, waiting on the Lord, and desiring to respond to the Lord. And if it's through a word of prophecy, which is just a word of building up and encouragement to the body, then we're giving room for the Lord to move in that way. So Paul made this charge confidently in line with what had previously been spoken to Timothy, that you may wage the good warfare, he says. And that's a big part of the reason why Paul is writing to Timothy. There was a battle going on. There was a battle that was being waged against the truth and the simplicity of the gospel message. People were coming in to try to distort that. And Timothy had to approach this fight like a soldier approaches battle. It wasn't going to be a piece of cake. Timothy, your role there is not just hanging out in Starbucks and chit-chatting with people. There is a fight that needs to be waged. There's a battle going on. It was going to be tough, but he was a soldier in the Lord's army. Anybody ever used to sing that song? I used to sing that song in Sunday school. I'm in the Lord's army. Remember that? We used to kind of, I'm in the Lord's, like robots in the army. You know, that kind of thing. Not like robots, but, you know. I may never, how does it go? Shoot the artillery? Ride in the, shoot the artillery. Okay, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. Fly over the enemy. But I'm in the Lord's army. Anybody sang that song before? Right on. Yes, sir. And that's what you do. I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. Right? You know, I think we've kind of lost some of that with our over-passive, politically correct culture that we live in. You know, oh, we don't want to be raising up soldiers. We want little children to be just nice little children, that kind of a thing. You know, I'm not talking about raising up little drones that are ready to fight and pull out a sword on you for any little, you know, misdeed or anything like that. But we're just talking about having this mindset of, like, we're in a battle. Because we have a real enemy that's at work trying to distort the truth and lead people away from the truth. We're living in his battleground, the world that is his domain. We're in a battle, people. Paul says, fight the good fight here. You need to wage the good warfare. Timothy was given the right tools to do it. Having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. He's given the tools of faith and a good conscience. Timothy needed to press forward in faith. When doubt or condemnation crept in, he should move forward by faith and with faith in the Lord. And Paul would include this in the list of the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. He says there, stand fast therefore, or stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Faith is so vital and important. And it's apparent that Timothy questioned himself at times and had little faith in himself. It's okay at times to have a little faith in ourselves, but we need to have big faith in a big God. Because he's more than able. And in our weakness he is made strong. We serve a great God who's overcome all. And if Timothy is trusting in the Lord, serving the Lord wholeheartedly, and conducting himself rightly, it's going to result in a good conscience. That would shut out the accusations or the questions that people may have been throwing at him. Living by faith, trusting the Lord, carrying out his word, that results in a good conscience. You know, that really becomes the battleground for the enemy, doesn't it? Is our mind. And he wants to corrupt that. He wants to bring guilt and condemnation to us. I see time and time again Christians just living with guilt. That should not be the case for the believer, because we've taken all things to the cross of Jesus Christ, where all things are made new. He's paid the price for our sin. He's redeemed us out of sin. Oh, we might mess up. We might trip up and stumble. Yes, I understand that. But we take it to the Lord. And by his grace, we're forgiven, we're cleansed. Sin no longer has that hold or that weight or penalty against us. And we as believers should be operating with a good conscience because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But others have rejected that. There were those that didn't care about faith and a good conscience. They rejected it. In other words, they turned away from the teaching and the doctrine that was passed down. And their conscience was seared and no longer did what was right. What was the outcome? Shipwreck. Of whom, he says, are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. We're not told too much about these guys. They were most likely the same ones that are mentioned in 2 Timothy. We see them mentioned by name as doing harm to Paul, as walking away from the faith. But we do know that their story is a tragic one of rejecting the truth, stifling their conscience and being sidetracked in error. And Paul says that he delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, Paul was not doing this to destroy them. The idea was not to hand them over to final defeat. This was not punitive, but it was restorative. Paul's goal here was to lead them to this place where they are basically sent away from the protection of the church and the body of Christ, where they're sent out excommunicated in a sense, so they could see the ramifications of their actions, that they could understand the consequences of sin, the consequences of a life that turns away from the truth. That they'd be left on their own and realize this is not a good place to be. But so as to lead them to repentance and correction, that they could come back to the Lord. That's what the Lord's heart is. That's what Paul's desire was here. Not to make them suffer or to cast them away and say, that's it, you're done. No hope for you. But to say, if you're going to continue on this way, then you're going to be on your own. But we're praying that you will see the error of your ways, turn, receive correction, and repent of those things. So Paul's heart was to see them restored back to a right relationship with the Lord. Well, we're going to end it right there. Chapter 2.